Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
During Jesus' ministry years, he left the region of Israel only one time. Can you think of where he went and why he went there? Where he went and why he went there. Anybody know? Pardon me? Good. Very good, Bob. Well, you got half of it. That's awesome. Now, for those that are on the Bible reading plan, I challenged us to read through the New Testament in the year and just five chapters a week, one chapter for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. If you read chapter 7 of Mark, you'll remember that he went to go visit a woman that was a Syrophoenician woman. And so she was from Syria, but she was living in the Phoenician towns of Tyre and Sidon because they were Phoenician. But why he went there was to heal her daughter. That's the only thing we know that he did there. He went there, he healed her daughter because she was possessed by a demon, remember? So it's odd to me that he actually leaves his geographical area of focus to go out of the boundaries, so to speak, to these two cities, heal this woman's child who her daughter was possessed with a demon, shows that he has power over Satan in these cities, and then goes back. Isn't that profound? It's like, whoa, that's kind of interesting. And then there's a story in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Let's turn there. Verses 20 through 24. Ever since I was a Christian, first became a Christian, I started reading my Bible, I have wondered why on earth this little section of verses was put in the book of Acts, because it doesn't make sense. It's just kind of stuck there. It's kind of like, by the way, this happened, and then they move on. It's like, okay, so what? James has been killed. There's persecution against the church. And then in verse 20 it says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Like it isn't even relevant to the rest of the chapter that he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and then it just goes on. It's like, what's all that about? And it's pretty bizarre, isn't it? You know, that's confirmed by Josephus historically, okay, that's how Herod died. And you just go, what was that for? And I believe there's a significance to this that's more than meets the eye. Notice it's the people of those two cities, Tyre and Sidon, and they are saying this. What are they saying? The voice of a God and not a man. Isn't that profound? It's as if God's trying to say something to the people of those two cities. He's trying to get a lesson across to them. Why this geographical area? And we find that out in this text. It wasn't until I studied deeply for this message. What book are we in? Ezekiel. I'm having a problem with Exodus and Ezekiel today. Ezekiel 28, that I thought, that's why that's there. It's like, wow, that's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are so intricate, you're so vast, you're so complicated, Lord, that we could never reach the depths of understanding you. And Lord, in this chapter, you're going to stretch us back into the past, before the foundation of the world, possibly. And Lord, you're going to stretch us far into the future, even after the millennial reign of Christ, and all these events in between. And so, Lord, as we study these things that are deep and spiritual, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and teach us today. that we might learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." So you see that here by the Spirit of God, Ezekiel is addressing this leader as the prince of Tyre, and that's important. The word prince is the Hebrew word nagid, and it means ruler, literally the man in charge, the chief or the captain. It doesn't mean king, though. So translated prince is a good translation for that word. He's the leader of the city, and he's being singled out. Now, historically, we know that this was a man named Ethbaal the Third. So let's look at some things right now. As we begin this chapter, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 10, he's addressing this prince of Tyre, the human leader, the ruler, the governor of that city. But then in verse 11 through 19, all of a sudden the language changes, and he starts saying things and addressing something that is not a human being, something more of a spiritual being. And I believe he's actually addressing the power, the spiritual power behind the throne or the prince of Tyre. And I want you to note some things. These same things that we're going to read about, that are talked about a human prince of Tyre and then about demonic or spiritual powers, could be said and will be said about another human being that's going to come on the earth very soon, I think, the Antichrist. Remember what it says about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4? It says he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And look what he does. And that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I just think it's so interesting. The Antichrist has to sit in this throne in the temple. Herod sat on his throne. You remember when he stood up and they started saying the voice of a God and not a man? And this prince of Tyre here in verse 2, he sits in the seat as God. They're all wanting to sit on the throne of heaven, God's throne. It's just so weird. But let's continue in our text, and we're going to find out just why this prince thinks he's God, why he thinks he's so great. Verse 3. "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." So two things that brought about his fall and this pride that he had. One was his wisdom, and the second was his wealth. And he believes that he gained and gathered this wealth by virtue of his great wisdom. Have you heard the story about Freddy the Frog? He is a flying frog. I told it to the first service. I'll tell it to you. Freddy the Frog wants to fly. I mean, he's got this fascination with flying. He looks up in the air every day and he sees these birds flying and he thinks, I was only a bird, I could fly. But I'm a frog, I can't fly. One day, Freddy gets this great idea. He's got two friends, Ernie and Earl Eagles. And he says to Ernie and Earl, he says, you know, you guys are lucky. You get to fly, you've got wings and you can fly anywhere you want. But me, I'm a frog, I'm bound to the ground. But he says, I have an idea. I know I can fly if I only had your help. What do you need, Freddy? We'll help you out, say the Eagles. He says, if we get a stick, and Ernie, you grab a hold of it here, and what was the other Eagle's name? Earl. You grab a hold of it here, and we'll just take off and fly, and I'll grab a hold of the middle, and I'll be able to fly too. And so that's what they do. They take off, and here goes old Freddy, and he's grabbed a hold of it, and off they go, and they're flying. It's the most amazing thing. Freddy's going, man, this is a great idea. In fact, they're flying over cities, and people in the cities are looking up at that flying frog. Whoever thought of a flying frog? That frog's going to fry if I ever catch it. I've never seen such a thing. They're just amazed at this frog that can fly. That's a brilliant idea. They fly over another city, and they all look up, and they go, look, there's a flying frog. Whoever thought that a frog could fly? Whose idea was that? They fly over a third city, and they all look up going, look at that, a flying frog. That's a great idea. Whoever thought of that? And just then Freddy says, I did. Yeah, pride, it always leads to a fall, doesn't it? Always leads to a fall. And this prince of Tyre thought that he was wiser than Daniel. By then, Daniel has now gained a reputation. Remember, he was a captive in Babylon, and he was a man of wisdom. But his wisdom, he always attributed to God. The king of Babylon had a dream. He didn't want to tell the wise men what the dream was, but he wanted them to tell him what his dream was. And then, by the way, give me the interpretation, because I don't know what it, in the world it meant. But I'm not going to even tell you what the dream was. They're going, we've never heard of such a thing. Well, Daniel goes before the Lord and he prays. And the Lord gives him not only the interpretation to the dream, but he also tells him what the dream was that the king had. In verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the king's demand. And so Daniel attributes all of the wisdom that he has, any knowledge that he has, he attributes it to who? To God. God is the one that has given me this wisdom. Well, the prince of Tyre, he feels that wisdom is his. I'm smart. I know these things. I'm smarter than everybody else. He doesn't recognize that this was given to him by God. In fact, so much so that now he thinks that he is God. And that's an important fact, because we're going to see this again later in the text. What's profound to me is these same attributes of wisdom and wealth. These are admired in America today. I mean, this guy would be on the cover of magazines. We'd give him his own TV show. Call it The Protege or something. This guy would be very famous, very popular, very sought after. God doesn't think much of him. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, thus says the Lord God. So the God tells him, look, you're going to die just like any man dies, and as a mortal man. You're going to come face to face with your mortality. I think it's interesting that he says you're going to die the death of the uncircumcised. You would think that God would say that of his own people, but he says it of this Phoenician king, because the Phoenicians practiced circumcision. And so it's kind of like they were like, the uncircumcised. He says, the aliens or the uncircumcised, they're going to come in and they're going to slaughter you just like a mere man. Now everything starts to change here in verse 11. Moreover, notice the first word, moreover. This is another vision. Ezekiel's getting another word from the Lord another understanding of prophetic words. So this is different than what was first given to him in verses 1 through 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were perfect, the perfect seal of perfection, rather. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. Boy, this is getting interesting now. This is some crazy-looking guy. He's got a wild outfit. But notice Ezekiel references him as king. That Hebrew word is different than the one for prince. That Hebrew word is the Hebrew malek, and the word in verse 2 is a different word. And what's interesting as we read through Ezekiel, and you may not have noticed it, but Ezekiel is very careful in who he calls king. He doesn't throw that out to just anybody. In chapter 1, verse 2, the only Israelite king that he references is Jehoiakim. He's a king. Remember we talked about Jedekiah, and I've referred to him as king, okay? But Ezekiel never does. He refers to him as a prince, not as a king. He does refer to the king of Egypt. We'll see that next week. He refers to the king of Babylon, but he never refers to anyone that as a king that isn't truly a king. So he's very careful with who he calls king. Could this be a reference to a different person, a different being, a different king than the one referenced as the prince of Tyre in the first 10 verses? I believe so. I believe what he's referring to is what I'm calling the power behind the throne. The power behind the throne. And we know that there are powers behind thrones. We know there are powers in this world that we don't see with our natural eyes. In fact, in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, not human kings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. And so would this king of Tyre have even been in the garden of God, Eden? It doesn't say just Eden, and we could say, well, maybe that was some other place, in the region or whatever. No, he doesn't say even the garden of God. He says Eden, the garden of God, specifically the Garden of Eden. I mean, there's no doubt about what he's referring to. And he says, this king has been in the Garden of Eden. We remember the Garden of Eden way back in Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. We see about the creation of the world and then the Garden of Eden here in chapter 3. Well, I only know of four people, basically, that were in the Garden of Eden. There was God there. We know he was there. We know Adam and Eve was there. And there was this serpent we call what? The devil, Satan. Those are the only four I know that were in the Garden of Eden. So where did the king of Tyre get there? We don't know of him being there. Notice also there's 9 stones mentioned here. Did you see any familiarity with these stones? Getting confused with another book of the Bible, maybe? Remember the study in Exodus that we went through? These are the stones on the high priest's breastplate. But what's interesting is, we talked about it, there were 4 rows, 3 across in the breastplate of the high priest, and I showed lots of pictures of them. The whole third row is omitted in this listing of stones, and that's fascinating. But what's also interesting is in the Greek Septuagint, along with the Latin Vulgate, they have and list all 12 of the stones on the breastplate. Why the Textus Receptus leaves out 3, I don't know. But it's fascinating that they're the same stones as what was required on the high priest's breastplate, set in gold on his breastplate. Notice sardis and jasper. These were in the actual foundation and the walls of the New Jerusalem, as we see in chapter 21 of Revelation. So it's getting very interesting here. There seems to be a lot deeper meaning than meets the eye, if you will. So let's look at this being. He was what? Complete, he was full of wisdom, and he was perfect in beauty. That word beauty means, like we know, beauty, but it also means splendor. It means brilliance, and it means beauty of physical form. I mean, this was one amazing being. I mean, you and I, if we saw the lowest angel, we would be dazzled. Can you imagine this angelic being, this creation of God? He was absolutely amazing to behold. He was covered with jewels and covered with gold. He's gold-plated and filled with jewels. And they're just amazing. These jewels would radiate light from him. And we talked about it in the high priest garment. They could actually radiate the light of a prism. So this splendor and brilliance is just radiating that is unimaginable from this being. He's literally clothed himself with brilliant light. Sound familiar? 2 Corinthians? Yeah. Chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light." In doing so, what does he do? He makes his ideas seem really brilliant, doesn't he? He makes his wisdom seem to enlighten people. So he is an angel of light, and this being has beautiful light here as we're learning about him. Verse 13 goes on. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." So it's getting even more interesting and mysterious. Now, many people think that because Satan actually had timbrels and pipes part of his being, that possibly he was the worship leader in heaven. And that's very possible, okay? We don't know that for sure. That's a conjecture based upon this verse. Some of you might have heard, "Well, Satan led worship in heaven." You go, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's a conjecture based on this verse. Now, remember cherubim. We talked about the cherubim in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Remember back then I had some slides that I threw up, a lot of slides for us to see a lot of the things about those beings. Remember what the cherubim looked like? They had four faces: the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and then the face of a man. And they flash back and forth in any direction like lightning. But they also had this strange wheel within the wheel, remember, that followed them and went with them. It kind of like a gyroscope and had eyes all the way around the wheel, and we're going, what is that thing? But remember, it was part of the cherub because the spirit of the angelic cherubim, the spirit of the being was in the wheel. So there was this connection. You couldn't divide the two. So I kind of wonder if when this angelic cherub, he was a cherub, and cherub is singular for cherubim. Cherubim is just plural, cherubs. Cherub is not one of those fat little pudgy angels that you see that look like babies with little wings. That's not what a cherub looks like. This is what a cherub looks like, and what Ezekiel says in chapter 1 and 10. They're amazingly powerful angels, okay? They're the most powerful that we know of any of the angels. And so this cherub, possibly this being, had timbrels and pipes within his sphere that were actually within this part of his being, because it talks about that they were prepared for him in the day that he was created. So it's kind of like it's a part of him, but yet a detached from him. I don't know. That's my thought. If you have a better one, let me hear about it. Okay, let's go on. Could this be the reason, though, why Satan uses music so much? To seduce and sedate people, even God's people. It's interesting that he uses it to suppress. It's such an altering medium within the earth. Now let's take note, though. Notice here in verse 13, and it'll be repeated again, This being was what? Created. Created. Only two human beings were created. So if this is talking about the human prince of Tyre, it's interesting that he says that you were created, because the only created beings were Adam and Eve. The rest of us were what? Born. Now, I talked about this in the first service. Michelangelo threw out this thing on the Sistine Chapel. He decided to paint Adam. And he painted Adam, I can't remember whether he painted him with or without a belly button, okay? But he did it on purpose just to cause controversy within the church, because he had a sense of humor, from what I understand. But if you think about it, Adam did not have a belly button. Why would he need a belly button? He didn't have an umbilical cord. Eve didn't have a belly button either. But the rest of you, we all got belly buttons. We were all born. But this being was created by God. So like I said, it seems to me that we are now learning about an angelic being that was created differently than humans on the earth. He was created. And as he was created, what was he created? How did God create him? He created him perfect or complete. He created him with great wisdom and great beauty, great splendor. And he's given a title. Look at his title. The Anointed Cherub That Covers. Kind of a fancy title. What does that mean? Let's break it down. Well, we talked about what a cherub is, a very powerful angel. We talked about how they had those four faces and they guarded something, as we saw in the early chapters of Ezekiel. They guarded what? The throne of God, his holiness, and they actually transported the throne of God through the heavenlies. Remember, when they went up, the throne went up, and his presence went down when they went down, and wherever it went, they took him. And so these beings were probably the closest beings to God himself. Talk about a place of privilege, a place of stature and presence. Amazing. Now, the anointed cherub, anointed means that a bestowal of God's divine favor, an appointment to a special place of function. Anointed also has this idea of the outstretching or expanse of wings. So you are the anointed cherub and you cover. This word cover is interesting. In the Hebrew, covering means, it's the word shakak, and it means to entwine, to fence in, to cover over, to protect, defend, hedge in. It has this idea of he was the anointed cherub who was to protect something. And if we go to, I told you I was going to get to the book of Exodus. If you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 22, you remember the story when Moses says, I want to see your glory, God. I want to see your glory. And God says, okay, I'll pass by all my splendor and glory, pass by you, but you're only going to kind of see the after part of it, kind of the after glory, the afterburner of it, so to speak. But as I pass by, I'm going to put my hand over and cover you. That's the same word, cover, to protect you. Because if you were to see my glory, you wouldn't live. So it has this idea of protection. And it's interesting, is it possible that Satan had something to protect? Perhaps maybe even the earth before humans were placed here. How did he get in the garden? Why was he there? Why is he so interested in this earth? Was it really his place to protect? And that protection had been perverted long before we got here? I don't know. But he was in the holy mountain of God, it says. Now, we don't know exactly what that is or where it is. It kind of alludes to the very presence of God. Remember in Job, the angels and even Satan have to present themselves to God at times. That's an interesting thing. You might want to read that in Job if that's new for you. But it wouldn't be to his holy mountain, because he's cast out of his holy mountain. So it'd be some other place. But it's kind of the holy mountain of God seems like it's like the essence of, you know, just the center of his divine presence and holiness. He's cast out. But he was able to be there at one time, and it says he walked back and forth among the fiery stones. What's that about? We don't know. One commentator that I read had the only explanation that I've even ever heard of, and he said, it could be maybe possible, like I said, we have no idea, that maybe the Garden of Eden was fenced with fiery stones. It could be possible. After all, there were cherubim at the gates with, you know, flaming swords, so fiery stones around the walls of the Garden of Eden, that's possible. Is it possible that that's where he kind of roamed, if you will? We're not really sure. Verse 15, it goes on. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So let's look at this. Satan, or Lucifer, he was called before he sinned and before he corrupted himself with wickedness. He was created, note, without sin. He was perfect. He was complete. But it says iniquity was what? Found in him. That's very important, very profound. Notice it doesn't say, I put iniquity in you. God says you were perfect from the day you were created. And then all of a sudden, iniquity was found in you. And that's important because you've heard people, I've heard people, that throw out these questions that haven't really read the Bible much, and they say, well, if God is good, and Satan's evil, and God created Satan, then God created evil. And you go, there's something wrong with that logic. It's illogical, but can't quite figure out why. The reason why is God created Satan, and he created him perfect and good, complete. He didn't create him evil. Satan became evil by virtue of iniquity found in him. Remember last week I told you, today when we study this chapter, we're going to find out, where did evil originate? It originated where? In the heart of Satan. And that's important because a lot of people say, well, if God is good and there's evil in the world, then how could God be good when evil exists? Well, it's very simple. Go back to the book of Genesis. When God created the world, he created everything. What? Good. God saw it. He specifically repeats himself 6 times. And he saw it, it was good. He saw it was good. On the 6th day, he says, if you haven't heard me by now, it's very good. Everything was good. He didn't create anything. That, he ended. He said, at the 6th day, what? He says, I've stopped by creation. I'm done. He didn't create beyond there, and everything he created was good. So if there's evil, how did it get here? It got here because we chose it. We chose evil. Iniquity was found in me. It was found in Satan. That's where it all began. Iniquity, it means wickedness, perverseness, injustice. And it has to do more with the action than the emotion. That's why I found that interesting. It has to do with violent deeds of injustice. So this iniquity was caused by pride in his heart. His heart was lifted up because of what? Because, it tells us, because of his splendor, his brightness, his beauty, his physical form. I am beautiful. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us that Satan was so lifted up with his beauty, his splendor, his wisdom, his power, that he thought, I will. I'll ascend to the Mount of God. I will ascend to his throne. I'll be like God. Remember the 5 I wills of Satan. Let's go on in verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, that's interesting. What does that mean? The abundance of your trading. We're going to look at that a little bit more. You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Isn't that profound? I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Okay, some things we want to notice here. Something was traded that caused violence within him. It caused him to be filled with violence within. And he was cast out of the presence of God, it tells us, and his heart was prideful because of his beauty, which led to what? His corruption. Wisdom was corruption, and he was headed for a downfall. So, what we see here is the heart of idolatry. And I want to look at this a little bit. Try to stay with me. Hang on to this, because this is something that's very difficult to kind of explain and to kind of understand, I think, is this heart of idolatry. And what's fascinating to me is idolatry is really kind of at the center of all sin. And that's really what was at the center of Satan's sin, was idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping the creature who is created with aspects of the glory of God, rather than worshiping the Creator who is the full essence of that glory, God Himself. So I want to address this idea of this, what I'm going to call the exchange of glory. Because notice, it talks in verse 16, it's going to say it again later, it was by virtue of his trading. What did he trade? What did he exchange that caused this sin to go on in him? I think it's very important. This glory of God, the glory of God, I don't know how you would define it, but if I was to define the glory of God, I would have to say it's the beauty, the splendor of his essence and his character. You know, the beauty of his essence and his character would be what I would call the glory of God. And his glory is seen throughout all the earth. It's seen in his creation. It's seen in men and women, in you and I, and everything he created. It shows forth the glory of God. Now, the glory of man is seen in the beauty and essence of our character, of who we are. So whatever is good that we see in others or on this world, in this earth, whatever we enjoy is only a temporal passing of God's glory. It's just a whisper of his glory, if you will, a shadow of his glory. So unlike the glory of God, man's glory is temporal. It's simply a gift that God gives to you and I. It's a gift from our Creator to us, because God's glory is eternal. So Isaiah 43:7 says that God created everything in man. He created man for his glory. So we've been created for the glory of God. The earth was created for the glory of God. And 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us that this glory of God that we're talking about, this glory, what it abides in us, and it's talked about we're what? Jars of clay or earthen vessels. So his glory is inhabiting these earthen vessels. It's just a small deposit. It's a small part of his glory. It's a part of his glory. But the mistake that many make, and it appears it's the mistake of Satan, this anointed cherub that covered, was that he became corrupt sin through trading. What did he trade? What did he exchange, if you will? It's when he traded the true glory of God for merely the reflection of that glory. And instead of giving glory to the one who is the glory of God himself, he starts to glory in the reflections of God rather than the Creator. Does that make sense? The book of Romans puts it this way. Romans chapter 1 talks a lot about the glory of God, but particularly in verses 22 and 23, it says, professing to be wise, notice again, wisdom, leading to this whole exchange. He was corrupted through his wisdom and through his splendor, through his beauty. They became fools, it says, and they changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they changed the glory of God to the mere reflection of God's glory. The key point here is the mistake many make is to trust and worship the glory of creation instead of the glory of the Creator. So by this I mean, let's put it kind of how it works in our life. We trust in riches, okay? In wealth and in power. And we like those. We're attracted to riches. We're attracted to wealth. We're attracted to power. We see something valuable in that, and there's something good there, and there's something glorious about them. But these are mere reflections of the glory of God. All the wealth and wisdom and power that we see on the earth, it's just a reflection of the glory of God. I like what it says in Revelation. You know, gold is a wonderful thing, and we look at it and we go, wow, that's awesome. And God says, yeah, I got it in heaven too. We just paved streets with it. But it's there. It's a reflection of something that's there in heaven. We just kind of have a different value of it. Why? Because I'm so much greater than that, but it is part of the glory and splendor of my creation. And it's the same thing. We have this temptation to live for earthly relationships or earthly things. And earthly relationships, earthly things, they're a reflection, once again, of the glory of God. They're gifts that God has given to us, and we're attracted to them. Why are we attracted to them? Because they reflect God's glory in a very, very minute way. And they reflect the joys of His glory. And we're also attracted to talent, to beauty, and to goodness that we see, because there is goodness that we see in the world. We see good and evil here in the world. It's veiled, it's masked, but they're merely trinkets, trivial little amounts of the glory of God that's on loan for a temporal time on the earth. And here's the temptation. Everything we see that's good and beautiful goes back to God. The temptation is to worship the little reflections of God's glory instead of Him who is glorious. He's glorious. He's the fullness of glory. Do we want to worship Him, the giver of glory, or the glorious things that He gives? So everything in which we live for, we trust in, we worship and adore in this life is just a reflection of His glory. And that's all Satan had. Satan had a little reflection. God says, you know what? I want to just kind of show my splendor and just kind of just show a little bit of how incredibly awesome I am. So I'm going to make this one angel just to be spectacularly beautiful. And all of a sudden he does. And what does this angel do? He says, I got to buy every mirror I can find because I can't find enough mirrors. I am in love with me. I'm so beautiful. Notice it says he was beautiful in physical form. Not just his splendor, his brightness, but also his physical form. He was one awesome sight. I mean, you and I, we would be blown away by just the smallest angel, the weakest angel, the ugliest angel, and here it is, the most spectacular angel. I mean, all the other angels probably looked at him and said, man, God, you did really good with that one. Why didn't you do that with me? You know? After he fell, they probably thought, good thing you didn't do it with me, God. Good thinking. Very wise. So Satan possessed a measure of God's glory. When we get to heaven, this is awesome. When we get to heaven, all the glories which we love and enjoy on this earth, all those things that are the little down payments, the little deposits of God's glories, like a sprinkling of kind of dust or little like pixie dust, you know, he just kind of sprinkles his glory over the earth and we just go, oh Lord, this is so great. Look at that little grain and how it simmers. All those little reflections that we just delight ourselves in, they all find their fullness in Jesus. Jesus is the consummation of the glory of God. That's what I love about Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. It says this, for in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says this, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. We seem to think if I can just get that little grain of glory, then I'll be complete. He says, no. You're already complete in me, and I'm the fullness of glory. Is that like the coolest thing? Let's go on, verse 18. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, and notice again, by the iniquity of your trading. You exchanged your glory, my glory rather, for your glory. You traded something. And that was the great iniquity. Therefore, he says, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Notice he says, you defiled your sanctuaries. Isn't that interesting? So whenever we see in the Old Testament a theophany, when God comes down and kind of just makes a visit on the earth, what happens? We're going to build an altar there. We're going to want to, you know, put a little sanctuary there. Even in mythical times, if a god comes down and touches the earth, it's like, okay, that's hollow ground. Well, this says, this being, you defiled your sanctuaries. So now, instead of it being like a place that's reverenced and hallowed, you're so corrupt that wherever you go, it corrupts and pollutes everywhere. Wherever your foot touches, it just corrupts it. It's not hallowed. It's not holy. It's not reverenced. It's now corrupted by your very presence. Wow. Now, the last part of verse 18 is interesting. It talks about upon the earth. It causes us to wonder if Satan wasn't here and judged before man was even placed here. And so it's things like this that give credence to what's known as the gap theory. And I've talked about it before. I'm not going to go into it today because I've already filled your head with all sorts of stuff. Some of you are saying, oh man, I'm swimming here with all this stuff. So, I mean, it is exciting to me because this chapter is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible that talks about this being, Satan or Lucifer, who is our adversary, you know? And like, where did he come from? Why? What happened? What happened? What went wrong in heaven, you know? A lot of it's right here. If you don't have this chapter, if you don't understand this, you don't understand a lot of things about spiritual warfare. And so this is very important. But I don't want to go into the gap theory. But it's very interesting in light of verses like verse 18, and there are others in the Bible as well. So we know a lot of things. We're learning a lot of things here about eternity past and eternity forward into the future. One is we're learning where sin came from. In verse 15, we learned it came from the heart of Satan. If anybody wants to know how did it exist? How did it originate? Well, it originated right here in Satan's heart. Verse 15, didn't it? In fact, 1 John 3:8 tells us that the devil has been sinning since the very beginning. That's very interesting. So it seems that this iniquity was in his heart, and it might have been a quiet affair. We don't know how long it was there until it was exhibited outwardly. But it's fascinating when we read things like Genesis 4, when, remember, Cain and Abel, and God comes down and he starts talking to Cain. And he notices something in his heart. Something is wrong. There's iniquity there. He hasn't acted on it, but it's there. What does he say? He says, beware. Sin is at the very door. It's crouching there. It's ready to devour you and control you. You need to take dominion and control it. And I got to believe that if sin was in the heart of Satan, as it says here, that God had to have warned him. God had to have gone to him and said, look, there's something evil there that needs to leave. You don't hold on to that. We don't know how long it was there. Another thing, look at the things we discover. First, we discovered here in our text that Satan is a high-ranking angel. High-ranking angel. He's no small guy. He was like the anointed cherub that covered. We're talking one of the top dogs of heaven, right? All dogs do go to heaven. Secondly, we know that he was not always evil. Satan wasn't always evil. He was created beautiful, perfect. Verses 12 and 13. Thirdly, what happened after Satan's sin? Let's talk about that. It's believed that he led a rebellion in heaven. And he led this among the other angels. And according to Revelation chapter 12, and I've given you a lot of references here in your notes, so that if what I'm saying is a little confusing to you or you haven't heard it before, you can say, you know what, I'm going to go over and look at that. So look at those references there in your notes at another time. But it's believed by some that he led a rebellion in heaven. And, well, we know that he led a rebellion in heaven, but how many angels fell with him? It's believed by some that a third of the angels may have fallen. A third of the angels may have fallen with Satan. Now, that has profound implications that I'm not even going to go into here. We can have have coffee over that later. I did that with Clint first service a little bit. We missed out on a coffee, though, I think about it. So what happened to these fallen angels? Well, they're what we know as demons, okay? So you go, well, where did demons come from? Well, they were fallen angels. Demons were once good angels. God created everything good in heaven as he did on earth. But these demons fell. They corrupted themselves along with Satan, their leader. So, four, today Satan is called what? The God of this world. But you know what? His power is limited and he has no ability to speak anything but a lie. Let me say that again. Satan has no ability to speak anything that is true, because he is the father of lies, and Jesus said there is no truth in him. There is no benefit to listening to his lies. They may feel true. They may have a measure of what we think is true, but believe me, all throughout, it's a lie. It's a lie. He has no ability to speak the truth. He has some powers. We definitely know he's got some powers, but he's not omniscient, so he doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once, and he's not omnipotent at all. He's not all-powerful. He's like a dog on a leash. But he envies God's power. He envies God's glory. He envies God's wisdom. And he envies God's sovereignty, because he is not a sovereign being. Five, this is the big question. Why doesn't God just get rid of Satan? Why doesn't he vaporize him once and for all and get rid of that pain in my neck, you know? Satan is simply a tool in the hand of God. That's what he is. He's a tool in God's hand. And he's using Satan as a tool to test, like an assayer test metals to determine what's in them. He's testing our hearts. And we know that from the book of Job, how the enemy is like a tool in God's hands to test our hearts. Because if we didn't have a choice to love God or not to love God, to serve him or not to serve him, to obey him or not to obey him, we wouldn't know good from evil within ourselves. There needs to be that ability to choose to serve God or not to serve God. So Satan is just a tool in God's hands. That's why he allows him still to have access upon the earth. But that's coming to an end, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Verse 19, it says, all who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. So this message is more fully directed, as I'm saying, to the power behind the Prince of Tyre. The sixth thing, it says, you shall be no more forever. What's the future of the devil and his demons? We know that there is certain judgment reserved for them. And we know also that there's coming a time when Satan himself, even though he's the prince of the power of the air and he's the god of this world, he doesn't live here. He doesn't have his wings clipped, if you will. He still gets around in the heavenlies. But there is a time when he is going to be cast to the earth along with all of his demon friends. Their wings are going to be clipped, if you will, and they are going to be bound to the earth. Now they can only inhabit and create havoc on the earth. When that happens, you don't want to be here. And if you want to know how to make sure you're not going to be here, see me after the service and I'll tell you. Now, during the millennial reign of Christ, Satan, it says, tells us, is going to be bound for 1,000 years. But then, after 1,000 years, he gets loosed again. What does he do? It tells us he deceives the nations that are upon the earth. So there are going to be still people that are populating the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ that are going to be deceived by Satan when he's loosed again. But then we find out that he gets bound again and he gets thrown in to the lake of fire. And he is consumed forever. Amen? So that's the good news. So as we look at this text, it's interesting. We see the Prince of Tyre. What does he do? He dies in humiliation because of pride. But it's interesting because Jesus, he died in humiliation because of pride as well. This Prince of Tyre dies a humiliating death by the judgment of God. Jesus dies a humiliating death by the judgment of God. But instead of for his own pride, he dies for my pride. You see, the Prince of Tyre and Satan, they are judged because of their own sin. But Jesus, he was judged because of my sin. I'm the one that wanted to be like God. I'm the one that wanted to run my own destiny, to do my own thing. I'm the one that had my pride lifted up. So Jesus pays the penalty for my desire to be like God. And he ascends to the right hand of the throne of glory to live forever and ever. And so we have this awesome privilege. As we looked at this text today, we see this kind of cosmic battle going on. And we have this privilege to worship and serve the God of glory and to live with him forever. And we see the temporal power and fleeting glory of this world that we resist and we turn our back on. Amen? Let's stand. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we choose to worship you, to serve you, the God of all glory. And you're the giver of good things. Lord, we will not exchange the glory due to you for the glory of the things of this earth. Lord, we choose to worship you alone. You are the God who is worthy of worship. You're the God of glory and might and power. Lord, the reflections of your glory are simply temporal here. They're gifts that we are thankful for. But they don't have our affection, our allegiance, our worship, our adoration. We don't live for them. Lord, you alone are worthy of all worship and praise, glory and honor and adoration. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.